Hey church, Pastor Cody here, and I just want to say thank you for stopping by and joining us in worship today. And while we're super excited that you're hanging out with us for this message, we also want to remind you that this is really just a supplemental resource that cannot and will not replace the local church. So while we're glad that you're here, while we're glad that you're encouraged and challenged and shaped by the word of God that's being preached today, we also want to let you know that this is really just a substitute and in no way should forsake the gathering together of the local church body. We believe that the local church is God's plan A in speaking the gospel. So please come hang out with us here at Rest this Sunday morning with us, or go find another Bible-believing church. Jesus is preparing the church that's close to you. I mean, he's challenged you to get plugged in there. Jesus loves the church, and we love Jesus, and we believe that we can love Jesus better by being locally connected and serving her well. So just jump right in with us, and we're glad you're here.
Good morning, Rest Church. My name is Adam. I'm one of the pastors here. So glad you're hanging out with us today. I have a little confession time to start off this morning. And the confession is I am geographically challenged. All right. I am geographically challenged. In fact, when I was in college at WKU, Pastor Cody and I, we used to live above this tattoo parlor in this apartment together off of campus. And anytime I needed directions to get to anywhere in Bowling Green, it was always the same prescription from him. He would go, okay, if you're standing at the Preston Center, which is the basketball gym, then you go this way or you go that way. It didn't matter if I was going 5 minutes away, 5 miles away, or five blocks away. It always started at the same place, the Preston Center. And this was before there was really mass GPS on your phone, and it was before Waze and all that stuff. I had one of those old school Garmins. Does anybody remember those? You might have Logan, I know you had one of those. Yeah. And it's funny because my wife, even to this day, she still jokes with me that if I make it to my destination without missing an exit, then it's a miracle, right? She just said amen up front. She's shaking her head. So, church, what I'm getting at is that I've been known to drift. Do we have any other drifters in the room this morning? Yeah. We've all probably been there before. You're driving a route that you've taken 100 times and your playlist is on, but your brain is off. And all of a sudden you realize that you're at the wrong destination, and you weren't lost. You were just kind of distracted. And distraction over time, it always leads to drift. Or maybe you're not driving for you yet. Maybe it's just scrolling. And like you looked at your phone to read that one text message, and then here you are an hour later still watching this video of raccoons solve a Rubik's Cube. Has anybody been there before? Yeah, like we all tend to drift. Like you didn't plan to get here, but somehow here you are. And that's what we do in life sometimes. We drift from things that really matter to things that just don't. And it's not always that we just run away from what's right, but we drift from it. And that's surely what I think makes drifting so dangerous for you and for me, because it's slow and it's subtle and it's silent. It's always not always marked by rebellion or rejection or resentment, but it's more often than not just neglect that we have. And sometimes you don't even realize that you're off course until you look up and you realize that you passed your exit way, way back. And the same thing that happens on the road and the same thing that happens with your phone, it can happen in your soul too. Like we start out with Jesus in the center, and then over time, somehow we just end up orbiting around him with things that have to do with him. And we end up doing work for Jesus and we forget to walk with him. And this happens in life and this happens in church and in ministry. And that's why part of why benchmark number 2 matters for us so much here at Rest Church. And benchmark number 2, we'll put that on the screen. It says this: the main thing is to keep the main thing, and that's Jesus. Can we just say that together? The main thing is to keep the main thing, and that's Jesus. Amen. Last week, Pastor Cody, he opened up for us in this series with benchmark number 1, that Jesus is our senior pastor, that Jesus, that's really our foundation, as you can see up here, for all that Rest Church is. And did you enjoy that message from Pastor Cody last week, by the way? Yeah, it was really good. It was really good. I encourage you to go back and check it out if you didn't catch it. And so what Cody did is he reminded us, though, that this house isn't built on a pastor's name, but this house is built on a Savior's name, and that the church isn't some one-man show, but it's a family on mission together. In fact, we put that idea to the test, and we came down here and we did this team pickleball match down front. And if you missed that display of elite athleticism from all of our pastors, I want to show you this clip, but you got to watch really closely so you catch it, okay? So go ahead and play that video.
Balls simultaneously. Now, here's the reality. They're in perfect reality.
So what I show that to tell you, don't miss church, okay? Tell your neighbor, don't miss church. Tell him. You never know what's going to happen in this place. Amen. And so Cody's whole point in that was that it's not just the pastors who carry the proverbial paddle, but each one of us who follow Jesus does, and that the net, it stretches across every aisle to touch every one of us, and that if you're a believer, that you follow Jesus and you call Rest Church your church, then you are both called and needed to volley the work of the church together. Amen. And so we summarized that kind of in this way, and we said this phrase, searching led me here, serving anchors me here, but it's grace that sustains me here. And so week one, that was our foundation. And as we move into today, we're going to talk about our focus, what keeps us on course, because yes, every family has to have a foundation, but also every family has to have a focus. And so if you have your Bible, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we'll read verse 17 together this morning. And we're going to kind of just springboard off of verse 17, and then go in some other places. But if you're there, say, got it. If you're not there, say, not yet. Got it. Might not yet. Not yet. Couple back there. Okay, I will give you a second. And if it's okay with you, I want to read verses just 15 through 20 here. I think it's just such a really powerful truth. Colossians chapter 1, starting in 15, this is the preeminence of Christ. It says this, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. And he's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The Apostle Paul wrote these words to the church at Colossae, saying, if you look at the text again, verse 16, three different times, all things, all things, all things. Underline that in your Bible, all things. And then verse 17, he says, in him all things hold together. Whenever we say here at Rest Church to keep the main thing, it's because all of the things are really held together by Jesus. And when Paul said this, this wasn't just an idea or theology for him, but this was actually part of his testimony, because he wrote these words as a man who'd sat in prisons and who'd endured storm after storm after storm and beatings and rejections. And through it all, what he found is that Jesus remained steady in every single one of those circumstances. And so when Paul says there, in him, all things hold together, he wasn't just writing doctrine, but he was telling us his story. Paul knew what it was to drift. He knew what it was and what it meant to chase the right God in the wrong ways. And he knew what it was to be confronted by truth and to stand for truth and then to lay down his own preferences for the sake of the people that Jesus loved. And so today, what we're going to do is we're going to trace part of Paul's journey. We're going to go on this very short kind of tour to Paul. And we're going to look together at three defining moments in the Apostle Paul's life that shows us what it looks like when Jesus really is the focus, when he stays in the center. And so here's the track that we're going to trace. Number one, we're going to look at essential doctrine, the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. And that's the place where Paul discovers that salvation isn't something that you achieve, but it's something that you receive. Then number two, convictional doctrine with this Philippi confrontation where Paul shows us that conviction isn't just what you believe or say that you believe, but it's what you actually do and how you live out, even when it costs you everything. And then we'll wrap up at number three with conscience doctrine, the Jerusalem Council and Timothy's circumcision, where Paul models for us how grace and truth can walk hand in hand in unity together for the sake of the gospel. And so before we get into that this morning, I don't want to sit up here and just church speak you to death. And so I think it's really important that we get on the same page when we use this word doctrine, because we're going to use it a lot this morning. Doctrine is a truth claim that Christians make. It's this framework of what we believe, how we behave, and how we stay together when we see things differently. And so these three layers aren't just theology, but they're the blueprint that keeps Rest Church focused and on mission. And so, in fact, in our bylaws, in Articles 3 and 4 and 5, it kind of lays it out like this. Essential doctrine is what we believe. It's the non-negotiables of our faith. So we take a closed-hand approach to these truths. These are the truths that define global Christianity. And so that is who Jesus is. This is what the gospel means. This is the authority of Scripture, that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And if you drop any one of these truths from your beliefism, the whole house is going to collapse. They're foundational. They're essential to the gospel. Then next, there's also convictional doctrine. Convictional doctrine is how we live. So this is where that truth of the essential starts to shape our convictional. It shapes how we live and what we do. This is our habits, Christian ethics, our standard of worship. And these are still close hand for us, but are around practice and order. And this is what makes Rest Church unique in our expression of the gospel. And so these are things like biblical views on marriage and gender and purpose and Sabbath and worship and our belief that Scripture, not culture, is the ultimate authority in our lives. Amen? These things, they don't earn us salvation, okay? The convictional, but they do express at Rest Church how Christians live out the gospel together. Then lastly, number three, this is conscience doctrine. Say doctrine. Conscience doctrine is how we stay united. This is a place where grace meets freedoms. And they help us live together even when we don't agree on everything that's going on. And so these for us are open-handed issues. These are things like worship styles and preferences. This is public school versus homeschool. This is modern medicine. This is conversations about end times and where you fit into that. And so Paul, what he did is he summed up all of this doctrine in this way in Colossians 1. In him, all things hold together. And that's why we hold three categories of doctrine here at Rest Church, not to complicate things, but to help make things clearer. And really, that's what happens whenever you keep Jesus at the center, at the focus of your life. When he's the focus, your beliefs, they're going to find clarity. And your life, it's going to find direction. And the church is going to find unity. Because the truth is this, whenever we lose focus on the one who holds it all together, everything else starts to drift and fall apart. So here's what Paul's going to remind us, and that we need to remember too, that drift, it doesn't stop when you stop believing, but drift happens when you stop beholding who Jesus is. And so when he moves from the center of your life to the sidelines and just another item on the docket, everything's going to drift. And that's why today we're locking in not just a statement, but this really is it's a safeguard for our souls. And the idea is this: when Jesus is at the center, all things fall into place. When Jesus is at the center, all the things falls into place. And that's not just true for a church, but it's true for your marriage, and it's true for your habits, and it's true for your priorities, and it's even true for your own heart. And so I'll pray, and then we'll go together on this tour to Paul this morning. Jesus, thank you for being the center of it all, for being the center of Rest Church and every Christian church that follows you. Lord Jesus, we ask today that you wouldn't just be a point in this sermon, but God, you would be the point of it and the point of our lives, Jesus. And so Holy Spirit, we ask you to come and teach us today, to prepare our hearts to receive your word and to move in this space. God, thank you for holding all things together when everything else feels like it's drifting or falling apart. We love you, and all of God's people said, amen, amen. So you may have noticed this morning that we have something a little different going on the stage today. So what's going on with our stage? Well, first let me say this. Every metaphor that we ever use up here is going to limp in some way or another. So there's going to be some holes. It's going to be imperfect. But I want you to set that aside today and help walk with me. Can you do that? Okay, there's a few over here. Can you guys do that over here? Yeah, okay, awesome. So we said last week that every house, it starts with a plan, and then it needs a foundation. And we've got that foundation here set in Jesus. Jesus, our senior pastor from last week. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to build together, we'll call it a house of faith, a house of faith. And so once the foundation is poured, and you start laying the subflooring, and you get the flooring down. So go ahead and grab our flooring, guys. On top of this foundation, what we're going to build is we're going to lay down on top of the foundation a set of essential beliefs. A set of essential beliefs. And so this is a layer of truth that supports everything else that's going to be built on top of it today, okay? So you guys go ahead, lay that down, and we'll let you get your drills. And then, gentlemen, please install our essential doctrine today. So essential doctrine, this is the kind of stuff that you can't really build a house of faith without. And for Paul, formerly Saul, that foundation, it wasn't laid out in the classroom or from a pulpit, but it was carved out in this road on the way to a place called Damascus. And if you turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 9, what we see is that this is number one essential doctrine, by the way, the Damascus road. Saul, he was riding toward Damascus with arrest warrants in his pockets, and he had rage in his heart. And he was ready to drag followers of Jesus in chains back to Jerusalem. But heaven had other plans. And before Saul reached the city gates, God interrupted that moment. It kind of unfolds like this. I'll look at verse 1 through 6. This says, But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for the letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly, a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city and you'll be told what you are to do." Then as the story progresses, what we see is the Apostle Paul, he sits in darkness for 3 days without food, without sight, while God simultaneously speaks to another man named Ananias, and he tells Ananias to go and minister to Saul, the guy that everyone was afraid of. And then we're going to jump down in the text to verse 17. And it says this, so Ananias departed and entered the house and laid his hands on him. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, say immediately, immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized and taking food and he was strengthened. And so what's happened here is that the resurrected and ascended Jesus in verse 4 says to Saul, 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 why are you persecuting me? Now notice the pronoun there in that sentence. He says me. Jesus doesn't say my people. He says me. Because Jesus so identifies with his church that to attack them is to attack him. And Saul, see, he thought he was defending. Saul thought he was upholding these essential truths about God by hunting down followers of Jesus. But in reality, he was fighting against the very God that he claimed to serve. And so God blinds him, verse 8, as you see. And then Luke says in verse 3 that the blinding of Saul was paralampso, meaning that he was surrounded, he was engulfed in light. And so this wasn't just a bright flashlight moment for Saul, but it was a total takeover. And the idea that Luke is getting at is that grace didn't just shine in on Paul, but it swallowed him whole. And so Saul, he spends that 3 days in darkness and without sight, mirroring the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then Ananias, he walks in and Ananias lays his hands on him. And verse 18 says, immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And that word for scales there, it's the same Greek root for fish scales. And the idea that the writer's getting at is that the old Saul is being shed and this new man filled by the Holy Spirit is surfacing. And now all of a sudden you've got this hunter who's met Jesus and becomes a herald for him. And in this moment, it matters so much because essential doctrine is it begins where Saul surrenders. Paul didn't find Jesus that day. Jesus found Paul that day. And the same person of grace, praise God, will interrupt your and my plans too. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2 says it like this. It says, it is by grace you have been saved and not through works. Salvation is an essential gift from the start all the way to the finish. And that's why here at West Church, Jesus isn't just part of the message, man. He is the message. He's not just part of our statement of faith. He is the statement of faith. Every belief we hold, it starts and it ends in him. And I've got to believe that this very moment for Paul, that blinding light, the scales falling, the new sight, that he would later look back on that moment again and then write those words, in him all things hold together. And so look, church, you can memorize scripture, you can defend doctrine, you can hold your ground theologically and fight and still miss the Savior standing right in front of you. But the Damascus story, it's not just how Paul was saved, it's how salvation works every single time. Surrender first and sight second, meaning that essential doctrine is not just something that you learn, but it's someone that you encounter. And so before we go any further today, I just have to ask you this. Has your faith ever knocked you down before it lifted you up? Has Jesus stopped being just an idea and has he actually become your Lord? Essential doctrine begins not in a pulpit, not from a classroom, but in surrender. Because when Jesus is at the center, all things fall into place. Like you can picture Paul almost remembering this moment, that blinding light, that Damascus story where his story was changed. But here's the thing. Once you know who Jesus is, it inevitably changes what you do. The foundation holds the truth, but whenever there are walls, that's where the house starts to take shape. And so where does our convictional doctrine come in at? Well, Convictional doctrine, it defines our theological identity and practices. So our convictional doctrine, it's how we behave at Rest Church based on what we believe. So it's how we behave based on what we believe. And here for us, convictional doctrine, it's still a closed hand issue for us, convictional doctrine, just like essential doctrine is. And so this involves certain things like biblical ethics. This involves things like God's design for marriage, spirit-filled worship in order. Yeah, you go ahead and bring those convictional walls in here, guys. And these are truths, okay, you're going to see in a second. These are truths that hold up under the pressure of culture when culture tries to cause us to lean in. And so, look, what happens is anytime you get in church, some people are just going to go, we don't need walls. We don't need walls, Carl. We just need love. We just need love. But we have to understand these walls, they're not set up to trap us in and limit our freedoms, but they are set up to define our frame. Because when the framework stays true, when the framework is anchored to the main thing, that's what really matters. That's when the whole house, the whole structure of faith, it stays steady and is supported by what's underneath. And so, gentlemen, please install our convictional walls this morning. All right, let's give it up for our guys coming up this morning. This is how church work in the church looks like too. Also, it's like 10 people, right? And there's a crowd of 1,000, right? So that's for free. This morning, we've got our foundational, we've got our essential, and we've got our convictional. What we're going to see through the Apostle Paul is that this man who once stood in and fought against the truth now steps in to defend the truth. And so in Acts 16, Paul and his companion Silas are in Philippi, which was this really influential Roman colony that they're at, and they're preaching and they're praying and they're planting a church, just doing ministry as usual. But one day they cross paths with this demon-possessed girl, slave girl, who makes her money through fortune telling. And so she starts following Paul and Silas around. And then Acts 16, verse 16 and 17 says, she keeps shouting this phrase for days and days. This is what she's saying. She says, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And when you read that, what she's saying, like, it sounds good. It feels weird. It's true. Maybe even free publicity. Except it wasn't. Because the enemy doesn't mind truth being on your lips as long as if he can still have chains around your heart. And so finally, the Apostle Paul, he turns to her out of conviction, rebukes the spirit to leave her in Jesus' name, and instantly she's free. But this freedom that she now has causes a major problem with her owners and their fortune. And so as the money dries up, so did their mercy toward Paul and Silas. And so they drag Paul and Silas out into the marketplace, and they accuse them, and they strip them, and they beat them, and they throw him into prison. Why? All because Paul refused to compromise on his convictional. See, it was Damascus that gave Paul his message initially, but it was Philippi that was going to test if he really believed it or not. And so, look, Paul, he could have ignored this girl. He could have continued on. This was not essential to his salvation, but it was essential to his obedience. Because convictional isn't just about what you say you believe. It's about what you do with what you believe. And that's what lands him in this Philippian prison. He's bruised and he's beat and he's beaten and he's bleeding and he's clinging to the wall, all because he did the right thing. Church, that's convictional doctrine. It's not just truth you agree with. It's truth that anchors your whole identity. It's the kind of belief that won't let you stay silent when God says to speak up. It's the kind of truth that doesn't just inform your mind, but it transforms your response even when the world tries to beat it out of you. Convictional doctrine isn't about walls of control. It's about walls of clarity. And at Rest Church, when we say these are close-hand truths for us, it's because these walls define how we live out the gospel together. And so we don't soften what Scripture calls sin. And we don't blur what God has made clear in His Word. And we don't compromise convictional just because culture gets loud. Paul didn't bow to the pressure at Philippi, and neither can we. Now, here's what's really powerful about this story. Somewhere in this cell, after the chains, after the beating, Paul and Silas, they start praying. They start singing around verse 25 and 26. And they don't get bitter for being faithful, but they choose to keep the main thing still. And as they worship, the chains, they start to fall off, the walls shake. But it wasn't their song that set them free. It was their Savior reminding them that He's the one that holds all things together. And even the jailer, verses 29 through 34 in Acts 16, he finds Jesus. The jailer finds Jesus because Paul and Silas remain faithful. And it's this reminder for you and me that the convictional truth that we hold on to, it won't reach everybody, but it can reach somebody. And when Paul later wrote those words, "In Him all things hold together," he must have remembered that cell. He must have remembered those shackles and that beating. But also that midnight worship session where a prison got turned into a church, and where that jailer's life and his family were forever changed by Jesus. See, convictional doctrine, it keeps you steady when everything else feels like it's falling apart. And so maybe for you this morning, this isn't about Philippi or prison walls, but it's about the pressure that you feel to compromise on things that you just know to be true. Maybe it's easier to stay quiet than to stand firm. But the question is this: have you given Jesus prominence, the seat at your table, or have you given Him preeminence, the head of your table? Have you given Jesus this morning prominence or preeminence in your life? When Jesus is at the center, all things fall into place. And when He's not, everything falls into chaos. Okay, church, so we've got our foundational in Jesus. We've laid our flooring in our essentials, and we've raised our walls with our convictional. And if you've ever built something before, you know, this is kind of where it starts to feel a little bit like home and not just a shell. So we're not done yet. What makes a house a home is the life that happens inside of it. It's your own personal touch, right? It's that decor that you set up. It's your own furniture that you get to choose to live in this house. And it's those small differences that make it yours. And so lastly, this is our third layer, conscience doctrine. Because even though all Christians share the same foundation in Jesus, and we share at Rest Church, we share the same convictional walls here, we all share different conscience doctrine on different subjects in the Scripture. We're a family. We're not clones. We're a family, and families have opinions. Amen? So let's talk about that for just a minute. Now, as you hang something on the wall at your house, you place that piece of furniture in, that's the individual ways that we express who we are. But just like home, not everybody agrees about what looks the best, right? And so I don't know if you've ever tried to hang a picture before with your spouse or with a friend, or better yet, I tell you what, do this week. Go into grandma's house and you grab one of those pictures of those grandbabies off the wall and take it off, and you see how that works out for you, okay? We all have different preferences and methods of what we think is right. But look, it's not the foundation and it's not the framing that causes most arguments and most fights. It's the decor. It's the furniture. It's the conscience doctrine. It's these gray areas of where we insert preference, method, and opinion. And in this area is where grace should become the rule and love should become our filter. Conscience doctrine is whenever we can decorate the house differently without tearing down the whole structure altogether. And so once the foundation is laid and the frame is solid, what matters most then is how you treat people living inside of the house with you. Amen? And so in Acts 15, that's what we see Paul model lastly for us. The same preacher who stood strong on conviction in Philippi, he now walks humbly in community with one another. And so in Acts chapter 15, Paul, he travels to Jerusalem and he's going in to settle this massive debate that was going on inside the early church. And the debate that was happening wasn't really about worship wars or wall color, but it's about something really important with salvation. And this question came up to the group, and the question was this: do Gentiles have to follow the Jewish law to truly belong to God's family? Do Gentiles have to follow the Jewish law to truly belong to God's family? And here's the really condensed reason of why they were asking that in the first place. Because up until this point, the Jesus movement was almost entirely made up of Jewish Christians, Jews who'd grown up under the Old Testament law, under things like circumcision and dietary rules and purity laws and so on and so forth. And then all of a sudden, these Gentiles, these non-Jews, were starting to come to faith in Jesus. People who'd never lived under those old Jewish customs before. And so they were getting saved by grace and they were being filled by the Spirit. And they were joining in with the others to make the church. And they did all of these things without being circumcised and without following kosher law, without all of those old ceremonial boundaries that had been set up before. And so the question came up, if they really are God's people, then shouldn't they have to do what God's people has always done? Or in other words, do Gentile believers need to become Jewish first in order to become Christians? And that's why the Jerusalem Council got together that was made up of the apostles and elders, Peter, James, and Paul, and others, and they gathered and they prayed and they debated over this, and they concluded, no, salvation is not by law keeping, but salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus. That the law pointed to Christ, Christ fulfilled it. So that's Acts 15. But as you turn the page over to Acts 16, say Acts 16. Paul, he meets this young guy, Timothy, and the first thing he does post-council, he circumcises him. And it's like, wait, Paul, my guy, didn't you just fight against that? Like Paul, you wanted to hang the picture on that side of the wall. Now you come and you've hung the picture on this side of the wall. But here's the key. Paul didn't do it for salvation purposes. He did it for mission, from conscience. He wasn't compromising truth. He was contextualizing love, because Acts 16:3 says this. Here's why. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. He took him and circumcised him. Here's the because of the Jews who were in those places. Paul understood that this particular conscience cultural barrier was not worth keeping. He was saying, if this is going to help me remove an obstacle so that someone can come and hear the truth about Jesus, I'm going to lay down my right for their sake. And church, that is conscience doctrine in a nutshell. Conscience doctrine is how we apply conviction where Scripture gives us freedom. It's not where we decide what's true. It's where we decide how to love while living in that truth. It's the place where grace governs our preference. It's the place where love should outrun our opinions. It's the decor. It's the furniture in our house of faith. The place where the family of God learns to share space together. Paul in this, he wasn't trying to be right. He was trying to remove anything that might stop someone from seeing Jesus clearly. And in our bylaws, it puts conscience doctrine like this. Listen to this. It says this. It'll be on the screen. Conscience doctrine is the open-handed space where faithful Christians can disagree on non-essential matters, holding truth tightly and opinions loosely, walking together in grace, humility, and unity, even when we don't see everything the same way. And this is where, church, this gets really practical for us in our house of faith, because this stuff, this is the area where most churches fight. This is the area where most families fight. It's not about the foundation, and it's not even about the convictional. It's about the conscience, methods, preferences, traditions. It's about these preferences, right? I feel like Allen Iverson up here. Like, we're talking about preferences, right? If you'll get that, if you know, but if you don't, that's okay. But that's what we're talking about with this conscience doctrine kind of stuff. And it's conversations around how loud the music should be, and what way is the right way to do Bible study, whether we should do it, through topical, or we should go through book by book, or who changed that curtain color to black and took the plastic plants off the stage, Johan? And it's not that those things and conversations are unimportant. It's just that they're not priority. They're not priority. Hear me in this. Conscience doctrine is the place where your love will be tested. And it's rarely about being right, but it's always about being Christ-like. Romans 14:9, the Apostle Paul says these words. He says, "So then let us pursue," say pursue, "let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding." The word that Paul uses there for pursue is dioko. And the idea is that it means to chase down. It means to run after with intensity. Paul's saying to us, he's saying, church, don't wait for peace to show up. You run and go find it. Because sometimes peace, mutual upbuilding under conscience doctrine, it means being quiet even when you're right. Sometimes it means serving someone else when you could easily stand your theological ground and prove differently. Sometimes it's letting go of being understood so that someone else feels valued by your God. And so look, church, if essential doctrine builds on the foundation, and if convictional doctrine structures our walls, then conscience doctrine is what comes in to fill our living room. And conscience doctrine, this is the place where we learn to make room for one another, because we remember that it was Jesus who first made room for us. And yet somewhere along the way, we tend to drift. And we forget the one that's pursuing us. We forget the main thing, the foundation, the one who everything is really about. And church, this is what allows a church like us to be so diverse in age and background and story and still be united under one name, Jesus. Amen. Excuse me. Paul, he's reminding you and me, we're not just out here decorating our homes. We're here building his house. And so he tells us, Colossians 1:17, in him all things hold together, verse 20, through him, to reconcile to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. That, my friends, is the anchor of conscience doctrine. Because the blood that bought your forgiveness, it also bought your neighbor's. And Jesus, man, he bled, not for uniformity, but for unity. And so if Jesus Christ can make peace with the world through his cross, surely we can make peace in his church, amen. When Jesus is at the center, all things fall into place. It's on the road to Damascus that the Apostle Paul discovered who Jesus is. And it was in Philippi where he demonstrated how to live for him. And it was in Jerusalem that he showed how to love for him. Church, that's a full house of faith, of truth and conviction and grace, all held together in this main thing, the person of Christ. And you know, Rest Church, we're 10 years old now. And the reality is, if we're going to continue to build his house in the right way, We have to make room for one another, just as we sang earlier. Because part of making room for Jesus always means making room for others. And look, sometimes we're going to get it wrong. I'm going to make mistakes. Tell your neighbor, say, I'm going to make a mistake. Tell them. Now say back to them, me too. Me too. Like we're going to mess this thing up, man. We are going to confuse and mix up convictional with conscience. We are going to put preference in the place of principle at time. But by God's grace, if we would behold him, he will continue to pull us back to the center onto what really matters, the main thing, which is him. The goal of doctrine, the house of faith, it's not to win an argument or a debate. It's to make disciples. Our foundation, it was laid by Jesus. Our focus is fixed on Jesus, and our future belongs to Jesus. And that's why we keep coming back to this simple rhythm in this series, that searching led me here, but serving, it anchors me here, but it's grace that sustains me here. As we bow our heads this morning, the reality is for every church, man, and every believer, we all face drift. And it's rarely about rebellion, right? It's more often than not about neglect. And so maybe today's about course correction for some of us. Not shame, but realignment. Because when Jesus moves, man, when he moves from the center to the sidelines, everything else starts to slip. But the gospel was never meant to be second place in our lives. Yes, it is where we start, but it is also where we must stay. So today, ask yourself, where is it, God, that I've drifted? Where is it that I've drifted? God, what's become the main thing that really isn't the main thing? Maybe it's comfort. Maybe it's control. Maybe it's distraction. But this is your moment to recenter, to realign your heart, man, with the one who still holds all things together. And the good news is, man, you don't need a GPS to get back to him. You just need the person of grace. Because when Jesus is at the center, all things fall into place.